Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
For he will finish the work and will cut short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. What was the short work that was upon the earth? The cross. It wasn't this long, drawn out, keeping the law, but a short work. And you can be saved, literally, now. You could be saved in a moment.
We can take a while, a long while, to respond in situations that strive to get our attention. Whether it's a whining child or a pain or ache that eventually gets us to a doctor's office. So it is sometimes with God. He is always there waiting, patiently, trying to get our attention. But too often we don't respond until we find ourselves in dire need of help. Well, thank goodness we serve a patient, long-suffering God who loves us so much. He is always there. Here's more from yesterday and Romans chapter 9 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Listen to what he goes on to say now in verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Now, some read this and say, well, what this means is that God arbitrarily and randomly chooses some to be saved and some to be lost. Like if I had four glasses of water up in front of me and I needed to drink from two of them, and I would say, I'm going to drink from that one and that one's going to be gone. I'm going to drink from that one and that one's going to be gone. That's what God did to people. He just walked up and randomly said, heaven and hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. And he saves who he wills and he rejects who he wills. And the person who's rejected can't be saved and the person who's saved can't be rejected. The Bible never teaches that. On the contrary, the Bible tells us that God desires that all would be saved. Which means in the original language that God desires that all would be saved. He doesn't want any to be lost. God wishes that every one of you would give your life to him. God spoke to Israel and said, turn from your sins, turn from your sins, for why will you perish? God loves you and wants you to turn and begin to follow him. For those who say that God randomly chose, and this is Reformed theology, by the way, teaches that God in his election elected some to be lost and some to be saved, and you don't get a choice, and God didn't use his foreknowledge, God just, you know, blinded himself and didn't use all of his wisdom or all of his power to determine it, when the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible says Jesus died once for all, which means he died once for all. Well, if you begin to say, well, in my theology, I believe that the Bible says this, but it doesn't mean it, you got a problem. Anytime you're approaching any passage and saying, this is what it says, but it's not what it means. And if you have to do that to hundreds of passages, which you have to do in Reformed theology, then you're in trouble to say, well, God didn't mean that he desires all to be saved. Because if God was choosing people to be saved, and if that was how people got saved, then God would choose everybody to be saved. But God instead gave you a choice, so you didn't have to go to heaven. You have a choice of whether you can determine heaven or not. And I'm glad about that. I'm glad it was my choice. Now, you might not be glad when you find out what happens to those who don't make that choice. He goes on, therefore, verse 18 again, whom he has mercy on who he wills. Now, who does he will to have mercy on? Those who believe. It's not saying that God somehow blindly picked people. It's saying that whoever believes, God has mercy on them. That is the will of God, that people are saved by believing in him. And whomever he wills, he hardens. That is, he hardens the hearts of people who do not believe in him. Now again, you might find that to be unfair. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For whom has resisted his will? If you're resisting the will of God and then God hardens your heart, he's still going to send you to hell? He's still going to separate you from him forever? The answer to that is yes. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Verse 20, who's going to tell God that he can't harden people's heart? You? Me? Go ahead if you want to. God doesn't need to listen to you. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? What a question. Who are you? You have been created by the living God as part of his creation. And God is the creator. The one who has created everything that we've seen in all of our universe. And who am I to speak against the living God? Who am I to shake my fist? I don't like you, God. the end, oh well. Literally, quite literally, your loss. Because He is God and you are you. God is far, far above you and me. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now he says that the potter can take the clay, break it into two chunks, beat it, which is what the potter does, by the way. He beats out the air bubbles. Some of us realize that the moment we're born again, God begins to beat out the air bubbles in our lives. And God puts us on the wheel, and He begins to form us. And from the same lump of clay, He makes one into a vessel of honor, a pitcher to sit at the table and pour water into the glasses, a prominent place, beautifully decorated, wonderfully made, a vessel of honor. But He also makes a vessel of dishonor. Now, when He speaks of a vessel of dishonor here, He's talking about a particular kind of vessel. We know because of the word that's used here. Because, see, you got to go back to the day that they're living, and you've got to think about a predicament that they would be in. If you and I wake up in the middle of the night and we have to use the restroom, we get up and go. If they had to use the restroom, they had to get up, go outside, light a lamp, go outside, dig a hole, use the bathroom, cover back up again. They lived in a radically different time than you and me. Now, they didn't do that. They made a vessel of dishonor that they used in the middle of the night and would take care of it in the morning because they didn't want to get up in the middle of the night and take care of it. So in other words, he's saying, to some he makes a vessel of honor, the very beautiful pitcher for water at the table, to others, a toilet. That's what he's saying. Now, you might not like that. You may say, really? Really? That's what he's saying? That's what he's saying. He makes some for honor and some for dishonor. And if God chooses to take those who don't believe and make them a vessel of dishonor, that is His business. He goes on to say in verse 23, that He might make known the riches of the glory of the vessel of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. God's desire is to reveal through the vessel of mercy great and awesome things. Now, if you say, I don't like that you called me a vessel of dishonor. I don't like that. Well, then believe. Believe what He said. Believe in Him, and you'll find that from the foundations of the world, you are a vessel of honor. And God is preparing you. If you don't believe, then your heart will be hardened. Now, he goes on. Now, back to the topic of Israel, which is really the whole text, is dealing with the fact that much of Israel stumbles over this salvation, this new covenant. He says in verse 24, even us, whom He called, there's not a person here that wasn't invited by Jesus. If you got saved, it wasn't your idea. It was God's idea. He called you and you responded. Even us, who He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now this, in the Old Testament time, was unthought of. That God would reach out to the Gentiles and bring them in and make them equal to the Jewish people that had all of this heritage, all the way back to Abraham from following him. But God suddenly, through one swoop, made us all stand together, needing to believe by faith, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, the Old Testament foresaw this. It spoke of it, number one, that the Gentiles would have an opportunity to get saved, and number two, that only a small number of Jews would believe in the end. Well, at least at some interim point. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, as he said in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. That is, this is foretold. The Gentiles would become God's people even though they were not His people. And her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, they are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And that is us, the Gentiles. We were not His people, but we are now called His people. We were not beloved, but we are now beloved. And where it is said of our ancestors, they were not part of God. We are now part of the living God, and we are following Him. But on the other hand, of Israel, it was also foreseen that only a small number of them would believe. Look at verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. A remnant is just a small amount. Though there's a vast number, they will be saved. For he will finish the work and will cut short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. What was the short work that was upon the earth? The cross. It wasn't this long, drawn out, keeping the law, but a short work. And you can be saved literally now. You could be saved in a moment. If you have not chosen to follow him, you could be saved right now. He goes on to say in verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, that's a small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are cities that have been completely destroyed today. So unless God had kept a seed, they would have been completely and totally destroyed. Now, oftentimes in order for us to make a commitment to the Lord, we have to have our lives shaken up. When things are comfortable for us, we don't necessarily respond to the Lord. We need things to be shaken. And that's the case with the nation of Israel. One day, the Bible says, the nation of Israel is going to turn to Jesus in its entirety. It is an exciting time that has been promised in the future. But it is during the worst time this world will ever see, called the tribulation period. God, in his mercy and compassion, gives Israel a time of trouble so they can be saved. You say, I never heard the tribulation period described that way before. It is a time when men die, horrible things happen, hailstones, 75-pound hailstones, meteors strike the earth, creatures attack people, and you say it's God's mercy. Yes. Let me explain to you why. There's a book called The Merciful, Compassionate God of Prophecy, written by Tim LaHaye. In that book, he talks about an invitation that he was given to speak at a Rotary Club. I'm sure some of you know what a Rotary Club is. I'm not quite sure what it is. But he's invited to speak there. And there's a large number of people, 750 or so, who's who of this particular area. And he's been asked to speak to them on salvation, on believing in Jesus. So he is going through what it takes to be saved with these people at this dinner. And he says, you would be hard-pressed to find a group of people that are more bored than these people. They are just dying as he is sharing about Christ. It is the last place they want to be. They are not in church. They are not expecting to hear this. And now they're forced to hear this message of salvation. And in the middle of it, there was an earthquake. The table started to shake. The water started to slosh out of the pitchers and out of the glasses onto the table. Women grabbed the table to steady it and screamed all over the room. And then it stopped. And he said, I had 750 intense people staring at me. All of a sudden, the shaking of the earth and people realizing life is out of my control caused them to really come to terms. Well, the Bible says that God brings this last day. It's a day of Jacob's trouble, of Israel's trouble. But during that time, he brings two Old Testament prophets to speak to them. They're called the two witnesses. And during that time, they supernaturally, no one can get them, no one can arrest them, no one can kill them. They have power to be able to keep people away from them, and they keep preaching. And God uses them to bring many to himself, because the world's coming unglued, and then here's these guys preaching about Jesus. These Old Testament saints or these Jewish, you know, witnesses. And then God raises up 144,000 Jewish evangelists and sends them out all around the world. That's 144,000 Billy Grahams and Charles Finney and D.L. Moody, people who were effective in preaching the gospel. They are Jewish and they go out and tell people about Jesus. And many, including Jewish people, commit their lives to Christ. And then as a last stroke of God saying, I love you and I want you to be saved, before Jesus returns, the Bible says he sends an angel through the heavens to declare the salvation. Unprecedented. Angels don't preach the gospel. That's our job as the church. Unprecedented. God sends an angel to preach the gospel during the worst time this world has ever seen. And you know what happens to the nation of Israel? During the tribulation period, they receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. The Antichrist brings peace to Israel. They have rejected their Messiah in Jesus. Jesus came to his own rejected him. But now they receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. But in the middle of the tribulation period, they realize he lied. And all of a sudden, no doubt, by the preaching of the two witnesses, by the preaching of the 144,000, maybe even by the preaching of the angel, all of a sudden the nation of Israel turns to God. They turn to Jesus. They receive him as their Savior. And the Bible says in Zechariah 12:10, and God pours out a spirit of mercy and grace upon Jerusalem, and they will look upon me, God speaking, whom they have pierced. My question, when did they pierce God in Jerusalem? When they took that spear and they ran it into the side of Jesus, and blood and water came out. And as a nation, they return to him, and they find salvation as a group of people, not because of their heritage, not because of their law, not because of their longstanding all the way back to Abraham, but because as individuals in Israel, they turn to Jesus because of the preaching of the 144,000 of every tribe of Israel, because of the two witnesses and because of the angel. Absolutely phenomenal. And then in verse 30, he now wraps this concept up. Again, the Gentiles being saved and the Jews not being saved because they've chosen not to come by faith. Listen to what he says. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? You're going to tell me that all these Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness are going to be saved because they believed the righteousness of faith? Yes. And then in contrast to that, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. They pursued the law, but they have not found righteousness. Why? Verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith. See, there's nothing new introduced in Romans chapter 9. He's not introducing a new form of theology of being saved because God chose some to be saved who couldn't be lost or some to be lost that couldn't be saved. He's talking about coming to him by faith. The Gentiles now have the opportunity to believe by faith, and they don't have any heritage. We don't have any heritage, but we get saved. The Jews have a great heritage in God, the true, the real, the living God, but they got to come by faith in Jesus. And if they don't do it, then they will not be found, only the remnant. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus made a short work of salvation, and they can't receive it. To them, it just doesn't seem right. How can I abandon all of this history, all that I have in the past? And as I said, I understand it. I understand the heritage of the Jewish people and how they could look back at it all and say, you want to wipe that all away? You want to say that that's completed? And so they stumble over Jesus, and they can't receive him. They say, he's not our Messiah. Tell me, out of all of the people that came out of Israel in all of history, who is a better candidate to be the Messiah? Tell me, if you are Jewish and have rejected Jesus, who would be a better candidate, a Jew in the past, to say that he is the one who gave his life for Israel? Because the Bible says that he would do that. That Isaiah 53, that he would die for the sins of Israel and die for the sins of a people who were afar off, even the promise that the Gentiles would be saved. And yet he's become a stumbling block. And they trip over him. But in contrast, the rest of verse 33, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You may stumble over Jesus and you may be lost and your heart may be hardened, but whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. If you have not believed in him today, maybe you've even felt your heart being hardened. You've come to church, perhaps even here for years. You've just walked in and left and walked in and left and never given your life to Jesus. Today, there's a warning. Your heart is being hardened. And it is not too late for you to believe in him, to give your life and to start to live for him today. But salvation is the same for every one of us because we believe what God has done. And what he does then is he transforms us. He fills our heart with peace and joy. We find a satisfaction that we have never found before, that we have tried to fill in other places and at other times. We suddenly discover that we have a purpose in our lives and for our lives that God has given us. And if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, before you leave, I want to give you that opportunity to accept not an invitation from me, but an invitation from Jesus to invite him into your life. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you as we study this chapter. And Lord, we see clarity in what's being said. We understand the struggle that a Jewish individual has and what they have to overcome as they look back at all of their heritage and remember that none of it can be applied toward salvation. It doesn't mean that it's worthless. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have any value. It simply means that it has no value in salvation, that they must come just as the rest of us by faith, believing in you. It's not our desire to trample nor insult their heritage or the heritage of anyone, Methodist or Catholic or any, but simply to say you can be those and not be born again because you haven't believed. And Lord, we choose to believe. We thank you that your Son died upon the cross for us, and may our lives be transformed. May you continue to do your work in us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed for just a couple of moments. We're almost done. If you are here today, though, and you've never chosen to follow him, know that you can go to church, you can be religious, but if you don't do personal business with Jesus, then his blood is not applied to your life. What he did upon the cross is not applied to you. The way you apply the blood to your life is to believe in him. To say, Lord, I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that I need forgiveness. And I'm asking you now to forgive me of my sins. And you receive Jesus into your life. At that moment, the Bible says that you are born again, that all things become new, that everything in your life that is old is done away with, and you become an entire new person. And God has a plan for your life. God wants to know you and walk with you, and God's got a purpose and a plan for you. And if you're here today and you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to find forgiveness for your sins and find the purpose that God made you for, I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up. I want to make my way around the room and acknowledge your hands. God bless you. Off to my right, your hand went up immediately. Right here in the front row, girl there, that's awesome. Sir, right here off to the edge, God bless you. And back behind him as well, God bless you there, sir. In the back row, a couple hands there together, God bless you guys. All the way back over to my left in the back, God bless you. Oh, ma'am, all the way back kind of in the corner there, God bless you as well. Anyone else? Just a couple more minutes, I'm going to scan the room one more time. If you want to give your life to Jesus, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. God bless you, sir, right by the aisle. And God bless you, right there. That's wonderful. Anyone else? God bless you, right behind the post there. Awesome. All right, you can put your hands down, and I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life. And I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.